Fortunately, Randy broke the ice because he talked about kissing frogs last week, and that was, I mean, that's just gross. Come on. Denny, do you have my glasses? Sorry, this is... Okay. We're family, so... Oh, that's... I was a little disturbed there for a moment because I looked at notes and they were barely there. These are better. There are all kinds of holidays. Some are spiritual, you know, Christmas, Easter, even Thanksgiving. Some are somber, Veterans Day, Memorial Day, Independence Day, until it gets dark. Some holidays are silly, Groundhog's Day. And this won't make me popular, but I think even Valentine's Day goes there. But there's one holiday that is not spiritual, nor somber, nor silly. Rather, this holiday is sinister and sadistic. No, it is not your next birthday. I'm thinking of Halloween. Each year on October 31st, and sometimes in the days that lead up to it, the world reverts to adolescence. And things that are gory and gooey and ghoulish and ghostly and gross are acceptable. Many dress up in costumes that would be absolutely inappropriate on any other day. And some of those costumes are inappropriate even on that day. It's almost as if on Halloween celebration, we focus on everything sensual and sinister and scary. Thankfully, it only lasts one day. But what if Halloween was permanent? What if somehow we got stuck on October 31st and every day thereafter was still Halloween? Dental practices would flourish, of course. But what if the themes and the memes of Halloween became permanent? Sensuality was not a rarity, but the norm. Sadism was not a parody, but the norm. It was creepy all the time, gross all the time, frightening all the time, inappropriate all the time, deviant all the time. What would it be like to live in a culture like that? Welcome to Sodom and Gomorrah. Or as I call them, Brimstoneville. Now we are entering together a pretty creepy portion of the Bible. Genesis 19. It's a creepy portion because there are creepy people in a creepy place who are about to become crispy people and crusty people in a cremated place. It's a story about deviance and deliverance, depravity and destruction. And it is a story about the fierce mercy and fiery justice of God. But mostly, I think, it's a story about the dangers of feeling at home in Brimstoneville. The story begins in chapter 18, as Lauren read for us a moment ago. Abraham sitting in the shade, in the heat of the day, drinking water. And he's visited by the Lord and two angels. After lunch, Sarah is eavesdropping. Can you eavesdrop in a tent where there are no eaves? Anyhow, she's listening through the flap of the tent, and she learns that within a year, she will have a baby. She'll be doing this. And when she heard that, she laughed. You know, maybe it was just the sheer delight of anticipating the sights and the sounds and the smells of a new baby that made her chuckle. Maybe it was the mental picture of an 89-year-old woman in maternity clothes that made her giggle. Maybe it was the sheer impossibility of what the Lord promised that seemed so ludicrous. It just made her laugh. So in that after-lunch conversation, we learn that the Lord often does some things that are so pleasant that we want to laugh. But he also does some other things that are so painful that we want to cry. The stench of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached heaven. And the judge was coming to visit before the verdict was pronounced. In his conversation with God, Abraham asks two very important questions. They're in verse 23 of chapter 18. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And Abraham learned that the answers to the question were no, he will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked, and yes, he will deal justly. In that strange little negotiated conversation, Abram discovered that God was much more gracious than he. Abe thought maybe 50 righteous residents of Sodom would be required to spare the entire community. God only needed 10. God would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. But as it turns out, righteous were very rare in Brimstoneville. And so we come to chapter 19. The citizens of Sodom were morally bankrupt. They were spiritually insensitive. And they were absolutely unaware that the alarm clock of divine justice was about to go off in a sulfurous blaze. Look with me at Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no. We'll just spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. This was a good day for the angels. This is their second feast. But as Lot speaks to them, you can almost hear the frantic tone in his voice. He knew the zoo that Sodom grew after dark. In verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. And they said, get out of the way. It says stand aside. But I think they said, get out of the way. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. The name Sodom has become synonymous with homosexuality. And these verses show us why. However, this is my opinion. I think homosexuality is the symptom, not the ultimate sin of Sodom. This incident at Lot's front door, this was not a gay pride parade in San Francisco or West Hollywood. This is more like the welcoming party for new inmates at a men's prison. This is not just about sexual orientation, but rather sexual domination. And I suspect that these sodomites were actually equal opportunity sadists. Why do I think that? Well, you'll notice there in verse 4 that there were both young and old among the men. If there are young, what does that tell you? It tells you that normal procreation is going on. And Lot's offer of his daughters, as despicable as that was, appears to have been more than just an empty gesture. It's not like he was offering ice cream to the lactose intolerant. Again, it's my opinion. But I think homosexuality was the symptom, not the ultimate sin of Sodom. These men were sadists. They were sensualists. They were ready and willing to use and abuse anyone. And these two new strangers were simply a novel addition to the buffet line. As Lot strenuously objected, he too was about to be added to the menu. I think the sin of Sodom was predatory depravity. It was unspeakable evil and cruelty. It was Halloween, for real, forever. In verse 10, the men, the angels, reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. You know, at the end of this chapter, I always kind of wondered whether Lot had bruises, because he's grabbed by these angels a couple of times. They reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So in a strange turn of events, the victims became victors, and the sadists became sightless. In verse 12, when the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons or in daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. And he said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Apparently, these two sons-in-laws had not been part of the mob. They were not sightless. They were merely clueless. And they didn't believe Lot. It's kind of sad. They didn't believe the old man because his credibility was shot. And my friend, if you are not taken seriously when you talk about spiritual things, you have something in common with Lot. Something tragic. Verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Now, Lot didn't want to be a casualty, but he was reluctant to become a refugee. So he got grabbed. The men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. Notice that the motive, as things got kind of rough here, was God's compassion. There's tough love, and apparently there is even rough love where God is concerned. 17, when they brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Get out of town. Do not pause. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Yet, rather than instant obedience, Lot attempts a little negotiated settlement. In 18, Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords." That takes some courage. "Oh, no, my lords. Now, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I can't escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now, behold, this town, it's near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, insignificance. Where do you live? I live in insignificance. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So apparently, they were fleeing all night. And with the rising sun came the raining sulfur. 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Now, there has been speculation and discussion for generations about what happened here. Was this a natural phenomenon? Was it maybe a volcano erupting? Maybe. I don't know. I'm not even sure I really care. The Bible says the Lord rained brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And whether that's what it actually was or whether that's the way it appeared, it was catastrophic. And it was conclusive. And the creepy people became crispy people. And one was about to become crusty. Verse 26. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. There's not a lot of detailed description here, is there? We see the what, Lot's wife looked back, pillar of salt. We don't detect a lot of how here. She looked back, and presumably she died in her tracks, still standing up. And that part of the world does have a lot of salt. The Dead Sea is there. It's even called the Sea of Salt. and the wind generated by the fire, all this convection, her corpse would have been covered in a fine layer of salt crystals. Either way, she's dead. 27. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Once again, the Lord shows kindness to his friend, Abraham. And as you read these verses, you almost get the idea that Lot was not rescued because he was all that righteous. He was getting the friends and family discount because of Uncle Abe. Sodom was destroyed. But the creepiness didn't stop with the destruction of Sodom. As it turned out, it was easier to get Lot's family out of Sodom than to get Sodom out of Lot's family. Verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar, stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Maybe the smoke from the fires clouded the judgment of these two young ladies as well as their vision. But this is the kind of delusional desperation that precedes all kinds of destructive disobedience. It goes like this. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy. Therefore, I should, and then just fill in the blank, quit my job, leave my family, do something bizarre. Or it goes like this. God wants me to feel good, and this makes me feel good. Therefore, I will take these drugs. I will do this crime. I will have this affair. I will steal this stuff, etc. You can justify all kinds of despicable actions if you are delusional enough or desperate enough. But that doesn't make it right. 36. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Those were just weird family photos. I'm sorry. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. Moab means from the father. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ami, son of my people. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. And you know, those must have been confused little boys. They were each other's cousins, uncles, nephews, and brothers. So, what is the point of this passage? Some of you are thinking, are we almost done? Is this here just to pander to our prurient passions? Was it just kind of a way for Moses to provide a salacious explanation for the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites? I think it's here for warming and warning. It is heartwarming to realize that God's rescue precedes his wrath. Judgment is inevitable, but mercy is invincible. The only place where judgment comes before mercy is in the dictionary. God's rescue precedes his wrath. As we read long ago in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. God said he would spare Sodom if 10 righteous men could be found. There weren't 10. There was barely one. Yet, in mercy, God rescued Lot and his family. And I think this story is here as a heartwarming reminder that God's rescue precedes his wrath. But it's also here as a warning. A warning of the danger of feeling at home in Brimstoneville. I wonder if the residents of Sodom had any sense of their impending doom. Or were they just totally arrogant and fatally oblivious? Ruth Graham, the late wife of the evangelist Billy Graham, made an observation now a few decades ago. If God does not judge America soon, he may have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Amos, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But I am worried that you and I are living in Brimstoneville. And I suspect that we are experiencing days of mercy before the day of judgment. And if that is the case, there are some warnings for us in this passage. The first of these warnings I think we see in Lot. The warning is this: don't bend. Lot came to Sodom back in Genesis 13. As Lot's and Abraham's herdsmen became crowded and conflicted, Abraham graciously gave his nephew Lot the first choice in selecting a new pasture land and homeland. And Lot was apparently the winner in that arbitration because he knew good real estate when he saw it. He looked at that lush, green Jordan Valley. He admired it, and then he acquired it. So he came to live in Sodom as really a prosperous agro-businessman. He was a rancher. He was rich. He was moving up in the fast lane. And apparently, when Lot and his wife and his two daughters settled there in Sodom, he really had no intention of living in obscurity like his uncle Abraham. We find him there in chapter 9, verse 1, sitting in the gates of Sodom. Now, that may not strike you as being a good thing to be sitting in the gates, but it was. That's where the civic leaders gathered. That's where business was conducted. That's where the movers and shakers moved and shook. So Lot was hanging out with the big boys. And did you notice when those distinguished angelic visitors appeared. Who it was? Who was the official town greeter? It was Lot. He really appears to have reached the top of the heap in Sodom. Even that accusation by his peers in verse 9 sounds an awful lot like sour grapes. Hey, he came in as an alien and now he's acting like a judge. Lot was a success in Sodom. He was a big shot in Brimstoneville. Now that may be a little different way for you to look at Lot. I used to think of him as just the classic loser, you know, a guy whose choices and conduct were so bad, you couldn't really learn anything from him. But I've changed my tune. Lot looks just like the guy being featured in Forbes magazine. Put him in a power suit, he looks like an executive climbing the leader ladder, conquering corporate kingdoms. Put him in an SUV, he looks like our neighbors, especially those in hot pursuit of the Joneses. But you know, when Lot starts to look like the guy in the mirror, I've got trouble. Lot is almost a symbol of our age. He's a man who aimed at and achieved success, but he paid a terrible price in the process. And there's really nothing subtle about the pressure that can be experienced if you are in passionate pursuit of success. You will encounter the pressure to conform. The pressure to massage the message, dilute the truth, in other words, to lie. You'll experience the pressure to abandon convictions and old friends. You'll experience the pressure to be what you are not, to say what you don't believe and to not say what you do believe. You'll experience pressure to ignore the rules, discard the rules, break the rules. In other words, you'll experience the pressure to succeed at any cost. And with that kind of pressure, some folks find it hard to stand up straight. So they begin to bend. And how many men, like Lot, have been willing to sacrifice their family and their faith in order to win? That's the danger of feeling at home in Brimstoneville. And the warning from Lot, I think, is this: don't bend. Mrs. Lot gives us another warning. Don't befriend. Now, really, we don't know much about Mrs. Lot. We know her best for the last thing she ever did. She looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? We don't know. But I don't think this was a quick glance in the rearview mirror. I don't think this was a sneak peek backwards because of something she forgot. I think this was a longing gaze at what she remembered. Sodom was home. Her house was there. Her memories were there. Her friends were there. Her heart was there. Her identity and history was there. And the last thing she saw was all that she had lost. We are warned in the Bible not to love the world, not to develop friendship with the world. Now, we have been placed in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We're to be mixed into the world, but not stained by the world. My friends, you and I are destined for heaven. But for now, we are deployed here in this world. But this world is not your home. And it is not your friend. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are called here to bear fruit, to shine light, to bestow salty savor, to be at peace, to share good news, to love each other, and to live like and for the Lord Jesus. If the Lord came today and took us to our heavenly home, I wonder if there's anything we would miss. Probably not. So the danger of feeling at home in Brimstoneville is that we can befriend a world that is actually hostile to God and to His plans. So keep your roots shallow. Keep your grip loose. Don't befriend Brimstoneville. Lot's daughters give us a third warning. If you're keeping score, this is the last one. With Lot, don't bend. With Mrs. Lot, don't befriend. With Lot's daughters, don't blend. Now, I will freely admit that little escapade in the cave above Zoar is extremely disturbing. You know, given the flawed assumption that maybe the entire population of Earth have been wiped out, sort of a flood take two, then there is maybe kind of a crude logic to the daughters of Lot and their actions. But it is alarming to see that same predatory depravity here that we saw in Sodom. These two young ladies were not just tainted by Sodom, they were thoroughly contaminated. They did not just bend or befriend, they'd started to blend into Brimstoneville. Back in Genesis 17, God told Abraham, "Walk before me and be righteous." The Lord was inviting Abraham to care more about the vertical evaluation of his life than the horizontal evaluation. When you bend, you start to lose that vertical orientation. You start to care more about what others see and what others say. When you befriend this world, then subtly but steadily, your values get tweaked. Your virtues get twisted. When you bend and befriend, you inevitably start to blend. And when you blend right in Brimstoneville, you have to ask yourself, am I a fool or fuel? A few more questions to ask yourself. Am I credible as a follower of Christ? Am I too camouflaged? Am I too comfortable? Am I too compromised? Am I too careless? Am I too callous? Am I too cozy? Am I too covert? I don't know when judgment will occur, but I do know there's a fire in our future here on planet Earth. In Luke, Jesus said it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Yes, we are living in Brimstoneville. So we want to be consistent. We want to be credible ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We want to urge and at times even beg people to be reconciled to God. We want to be different. And we want to be different enough to make a difference. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And until He returns to rescue us before the wrath, I think we need to heed the warning of Lot and his family. Don't bend. Don't befriend. Don't blend. Don't feel too at home here in Brimstoneville. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that while you told Abraham that, it's your desire for us as well to walk before you and to be righteous. We thank you that you've given us everything that pertains to godliness and righteous living in this world. You've provided your dear Son to die in our place, to rescue us as we have celebrated today. You've given us your Spirit to live in us, to make us new people, to give us new motivations, new power, new ability to obey you. You've given us a new family among whom we sit this morning, who encourage us, stimulate us, at times rebuke us, but in love, encourage us to be the people you intend. Thank you for the warning from your word, and we accept it. We want to have ears to hear. We want to respond. And Lord, where there are things that you're addressing or seeking to address in our hearts today, give us the courage to acknowledge that and make the choices and the changes you desire. Lord, we want our lives to count for you. And we thank you for these days of mercy to reflect you and share you. We thank you for your word that builds us up, equips us, enables us to be your servants. And we thank you for our time this morning in worship, in remembrance, in study. Would you now dispense us into this world, not to be too friendly, but to definitely make a difference. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.